Amen. Thank you, team. Great job this morning. We really appreciate that. And Levi wrote that song with a lot of input from Ross, who's on the keyboards today. So would you just express your appreciation to them for that? Great job. Well, you looked around. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a few extra pieces of worship props around here this morning. We just decided to decorate in plastic today. And we thought that would be a nice draping for the walls. We speckled the carpets for you. We thought that dusty rose wasn't going to be good enough, so we decided to make it a white speckled dusty rose, particularly at the back. And this is a pretty cool piece of equipment. And Levi, I was thinking, actually, maybe you could lead the last couple of songs up there. What do you think about that? I was thinking, you know, I could maybe preach from up there, like those old churches in England where the guy was really up high, but it was just a bit risky for me, so I opted not to do that. Well, this morning the auditorium looks pretty good. It took a team of people to get this place back into shape. I happen to have my office right behind that wall, so everything that happened this week in terms of the banging and the sawing and the noise and the lifts and all that kind of stuff and the vacuum cleaners, I heard it all. I saw it all. I think I still have like drywall dust on my shoes, and it was even on my pants this morning, so it's happening all around. It's been quite a mess. But between what was and between this morning where we get to come into this place and be welcomed in this auditorium, there was a lot of work done. It was a big, big mess, but it was cleaned up. So I want to thank those of you who, for the last couple of weeks, have been doing chair setup, and those of you who have been working to make this place better and to help us to get here this morning. Today, speaking of messes, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 38. So you want to turn in your Bible to that. And Genesis 38, bottom line, is all about a real big mess. So we come to a good text because we're sitting in a bit of a mess this morning. And if you got messes in your life this morning, if you have some messes in your family, if you've got some messes in your heart, you have come to the right place today. God's Word has something to say to you about what He can do, what His power can do to take some of those messy and broken situations, because He brings an awesome restoration plan for messed up, broken people. And that's me, and that's you. And He is still able to do the unbelievable in lives that will be willing to surrender to Him. So I want to let you know today that if you've got some messes in your life, there's a great transformation that's taking place. Expect great things. Are you with me? All right. Well, for the past 15 weeks, we've been looking into Genesis. This is number 16. I get the privilege of finishing this series off. 15 weeks we've been looking into Genesis and discovering who God is, discovering what we learn about ourselves, discovering what Christ has done to fix the mess that we're in, as Genesis has been pointing us to Jesus. If you could take one chapter of the Bible with you, just like take one page out, take one chapter of the Bible on a deserted island, you probably wouldn't take Genesis chapter 38. Those of you who know what Genesis 38 is go, uh-huh. He's definitely telling us the truth. Those of you who are not quite sure what's in there, you're going to go, oh yeah, in a minute. In fact, originally, when Pastor Paul asked me to preach today, it was, you know, maybe 6-7 weeks ago, I was really excited because he said it was going to be like the August free-for-all. I said, what does that mean? He goes, you can preach on anything you want. I was going, yeah, this is great. I can preach on whatever I want. I was getting all excited. I had something in my mind. Then about 3 weeks ago, he said, changing it up. And he said, what's going on? He said, well, you have to preach on the last message on Genesis chapter 38. It's like, oh, what's that all about? Oh. Well, you'll find out. So now, next week, Pastor Evan is preaching, and he gets to preach on whatever he wants. And I have to get this text. So, Evan, where are you? Where are you? So you owe me a coffee and a donut. All right? That's all I'm saying. Because you get the easy one. That's all I'm saying. Well, I have this unique opportunity to preach on this PG-13 text. And this is a little bit of a warning, parents, to some of you. You may have to have some conversations around the lunch table today, some explanatory follow-up conversations, all right? So what we see in Genesis 38 is brutal honesty about the human condition. It's kind of where we live. And commentators write that this stuff is in the Bible, and it actually proves that the Bible is true, because you wouldn't talk about this stuff if it wasn't true. And the weird part is that it's in the Bible, and it's not trying to defend itself. It's talking about us. We wouldn't make stories like this up. So, Seriously, I'm honored to be here in the 16th message, the final message of the series, which is called They Speak of Me. To remind you of where that phrase, They Speak of Me, comes from, it comes from Luke chapter 24. We introduced this way back 16 weeks ago, if you can remember this far. Here's what Luke 24, 27 says. Jesus said, "In beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, "Everything that you read about in Moses, the law and the prophets, is pointing to me." And now we come to find out, what is this saying about Jesus? We've been tracing the fulfillment of God's promise right from the beginning of Genesis, from Genesis 3:15, and seeing how all of these roads, they all converge and they all lead to Jesus Christ. And here's why that's important to us. If there is no rescue plan, we are dead in the water without hope, every single one of us. But what we've been reading about from Genesis 3:15 right through, there is a rescue plan and there is a hope for us. And we need to pay attention to this, because God, in his breathtaking wisdom and his majesty and his sovereignty, has been unfolding this great redemptive plan for us that comes right to where we are today in our own broken human condition. I want to show you a picture. It's the back of the picture, actually. I think it's on the screen. And this is a tattered picture with a whole bunch of details. It's dated. There's the name and model of a car, a location, a time, three names of individuals. But what I want you to notice is what's in the bottom right-hand corner. It says this: "Thank God for love and mercy." And later on in the sermon, I'm going to show you what's on the other side of that picture. Something that happened on August the 26th, 1961. See, what I want to tell you about today is about God's rescue plan. And the other side of that picture is going to show the power and the grace and the mercy of God. So, we are going to turn to Genesis 38 and see how God has reached into our lives. Well, just before we read the text, let's do a little review. What's God been doing so far? What have we seen? The problem was, God has been dealing with rebellious, sinful humanity. What was all that about? Adam and Eve chose to listen to obey the tempting serpent rather than to submit to and serve and love and worship and honor and obey the living God, their faithful creator. And in that act of rebellion, they suffered enslavement. They also suffered the punishment of God. But yet God said that he would punish in a decisive act the power of the serpent, and he would break the power of death. Greg Gilbert writes this: "The Bible is the story of God's counteroffensive against sin. It's the grand narrative of how he made it right and how he's making it right." This is what we see in the scriptures, that God has this great and wonderful plan, what he's done and what he's still doing to make a broken world right. And God is full of mercy. And this is a story that I can get excited about because I need it. This is a story that you need to get excited about because you need it. We need it. We're in this together. We need to be made right. So pay attention. We've been watching for this promised child. Like when we go to see a movie about superheroes and we see the scene is set up and things are dark and we're waiting for the emergence of the superhero to arrive on the scene and wipe out the bad guy and kill the villain. And what we find out is that this superhero, the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, would deal a death blow to the serpent, our enemy, by crushing his head and by winning that final battle decisively. He is the one. In fact, Abraham was going to be the one through whom this promised son would come, and his family line. In fact, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, was promised that kings would come from his line. Kings were promised. And through the course of these messages, we have been learning about Abraham. We've discovered, here's a bit of a review, that in its preservation and continuation, we've seen the direct intervention of God. God has had his hands perfectly in this situation. We've seen that a royal dynasty is coming. And we have seen that a much long awaited Savior King was coming to restore this broken relationship. And this morning, in this final message, we are going to be studying about someone named Judah, who's the fourth born son of Jacob. Last week we heard in the story of Joseph about Judah, and Pastor Paul talked about the transformation that occurred in him and who he was and who he had become. And again, in Genesis chapter 38, it appears to be this interruption in these 13 chapters of the life of Joseph. But we're going to see that, in fact, strategically placed, Genesis 38 is right there, and there is a significant context. So, Bibles are open, Genesis 38, let's read this whole chapter together. Follow along with me. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son. She called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he said to his friend, "Hire the Adullamite." And when Tamar was told, "Your father's going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with the veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of this place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute's been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of this place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out. Let her be burned." And she was brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I told you, I warned you, this one's PG-13. And, this isn't the story that you're going to see on a flannel graph board downstairs in kids' ministry. Because if it was, you'd be seeing like these lightning bolts coming down from the top corners, and you'd see a few scenes with like deleted scenes and an extra them in some bushes somewhere. This story would make for a Hollywood script. But definitely no VBS theme. We wouldn't be calling this the Judah and Tamar summer adventure. No way. As I said to you before, this is the story about the human condition. Faithlessness, failure, and disgrace. Let me summarize what we just read about in all of these verses. It's about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Judah had given her as a wife to his son Er, but this son died. I need to give you some background on what happened here. It's called levirate marriage, or at least this would be the custom that would emerge of this. And the idea of levirate marriage was this, that when a man dies, there's no heir in his family, the next of kin, often a brother, would be responsible to marry the widow. He would provide a son for her, and that son would be born and have his father's name, not the son, or not the name of the brother who gave birth to him, or was the birth father. And so therefore the line and the name of the deceased father would continue on. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We also see this in the story of Ruth and Boaz. This is exactly the same thing that was happening. So the number two guy was supposed to carry on the family line. Well, let's find out. So Judah gave Tamar to his other son, Onan. He's the second husband. He's the brother of the dead guy. So Onan took Tamar as his wife, and he wanted the gratification of being with her, but he didn't want the responsibility of having a child with her and having raised up this son for his brother's name. So what he did was he practiced a form of birth control, but he wouldn't get her pregnant. And then he died. Then Jacob told Tamar, all right, two dead sons, wait for my third son, Shelah. But when he was old enough, he wasn't given in marriage as Judah had promised. So perhaps Judah thought that Tamar was bad luck. Here he was, two dead sons. He didn't want a third one. Maybe he was protecting his own skin, his own line. He didn't want there to be a third funeral. But it wasn't Tamar or bad luck that killed Judah's two sons. It was God. Verse 7 of Genesis 38 says this. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Verse 10, the same thing about Onan. What he, Onan, did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Judah had failed to keep his promise to Tamar, his daughter. So she, in desperation, desperately wanting this child, disguised herself as a temple prostitute. She sat down where she knew Judah would be coming by as he did business. She disguised herself. She dressed up. His wife had just died. He was mourning. He was grieving. And she set him up. He saw her, and thinking that she was a prostitute, he paid her for sex. In this exchange, she took his signet as a down payment. We heard the story that she became pregnant. She went into hiding, and in a few months' time, when her pregnancy was discovered, Judah heard about it. He was enraged, thinking that she had been unfaithful to his betrothal of his son, and he demanded for her to be killed. What Judah didn't know, that he was the man. He was the one. He was the guilty party, and he was humbled. We know that two children were born from this illicit union, Perez and Shimnah, or Zerah, excuse me. This indeed is a sad story of faithlessness, of broken promises, of an incestuous relationship, and hypocrisy. So what do we learn about the human condition? Take your notes and let's write these things in. What do we learn about the human condition? Number one is, left to ourselves, we fail miserably. Left to ourselves, we fail miserably. Have you ever noticed that the bigger the space you have, the more stuff you collect? Your garage kind of fills up with stuff. Have you ever noticed that your garage doesn't naturally clean itself up, but it kind of naturally makes itself messier? Like, I have one of those happening right now. And in physics, there's something called entropy, which means things move to a state of chaos and disorder and randomness. Well, what's true of our garages is also true of our human hearts. The reality is that we are prone to wander to places we shouldn't go. We are prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to be led astray by relationships that we shouldn't be involved with. And note Genesis 38, verse 1. What was true of Judah geographically is descriptive of what happened to him morally. Verse 1, look at it. It happened at that time, it says that Judah went down. Judah went down. He not only went down geographically, this was the spiraling of his life morally. It said that he went to see his friend, Hira. This guy was bad news from Judah. If you track this guy, he appears three times in the story. Every time you see him, he's involved in some no good stuff. It's getting Judah into trouble every single time. Choose your friends carefully. They may bring you down. They brought Judah down. So what evidences do we see of Judas' spiral downward. Write these down. Number one, disobedience. Disobedience. When we begin to listen to our own thoughts, we begin to believe our own wisdom, when we disregard God's will and His Word, this is what happened to Judah. Abraham had forbid that a wife for his son Isaac should be found from anywhere else other than his clan. You see that in Genesis 24, verse 3. Yet Judah did just that. He married a foreign woman outside of the covenant community. Verse 1. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. We see disobedience in his life. Second is we see faithlessness. Faithlessness. And when we marginalize God, when we stop listening to Him, when we start disobeying His Word, we stop trusting Him and we live in fear. This is exactly what Judah did. Judah pledged Shelah to marry Tamar, but he refused to keep his promise because of perhaps fear or self-interest. He wanted to protect his only son. He wanted to protect his line. It was clear that he did not trust God to do what was right. And he did not trust God, and so he didn't do what was right. Verse 14, look at that. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. We see faithlessness. We see disobedience. Third is this, we see deception. We see this deception. Lacking courage to do what was right and fearful of the future, he began to live a lie. In Judah's actions, we see the presence of generations of deceit. Do you remember? As we look back at the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we've talked about where we see deceit. Can you think of any? Way back with Abraham, he lied about his wife, who? Sarah. He lied to Abimelech. He lied also to Pharaoh about the identity of Sarah. Isaac deceived Abimelech about the identity of his wife. Who was that? Rebekah. Jacob deceived Isaac, pretending to be that hairy-skinned guy, his brother Esau, so that he could steal the blessing of that birthright. We see that Judah and his brothers were involved in deceit. Remember, they took that robe and they dipped it in the blood and they gave it to their father and they pretended, they deceived him by saying, your son Joseph has been murdered, ripped apart by this wild animal. And here we see that Judah has deceived Tamar, promising that she would get his thirdborn. In fact, we see one more deception, that Tamar would also deceive Judah. Deception followed as he began to walk away from God. Fourth is this, we see injustice. We see injustice. Selfishness cares only about number one. And what happens is we abuse those under our care. In refusing Tamar her rights through the continued postponement of this marriage, he marginalized her, he sidelined her, he dishonored her, he disgraced her. He abused her, abandoning her as a widow who was grieving without hope. The next one is this. We see the presence of immorality in his life. After he died, he wanted some comfort, and so he met this woman who he thought was a prostitute, and he got her pregnant. And Tamar didn't see Judah's fraud at first, but he discovered it after a long time. And she turned her thoughts to revenge, to this plan, to getting even. She got this child. And Judah took her bait. He got what he wanted, and so did she. The next one is this. We see hypocrisy. Have you ever found that we're pretty blind to our own issues of sinfulness, but we're 20-20 about the sinfulness of others? And this was indeed something we see in his life. When he found out that she'd been unfaithful, he demanded that she was going to be burned. And finally, he would get her out of the way. This person who was a problem would be finished. But then the tables turned. The whole house of cards came down. He was the one. It was him. He was the guilty party. He was unfaithful to God and to her. And in the end, Tamar was vindicated and he was humbled. So, Genesis 38, verse 1. Judah went down. Oh, yeah, he went crashing down. By the way, here's something we haven't talked about yet. You know what his name means? You know what Judah's name means? It means praise. It means praise. He was given this name. He was the one whose name meant that he was someone who would give glory and honor to God. But in all of these actions that we've seen, his disobedience, his faithlessness, his deception, his hypocrisy, his immorality, all of this, that he brought shame and dishonor to the one that he was called to praise. How easy it is for us to slide from faithfulness to faithlessness. How easy is it for us to leave the God we love, to disobey His word and to live in fear rather than in faith. How easy it is for us to gratify the lust of the flesh and to disregard others in the community of faith, just like in the life of Judah. We saw last week that in Judah we see this contrast between who we are supposed to be and who we really are. We see the contrast between Joseph, this man of integrity, and Judah, this faithless man. We are the disobedient. We are the faithless. We're the hypocrites. We're the liars. We're the perpetrators. We're the immoral. And when we look at Judah, we look into a mirror at our own condition. We see who we really are, self-seeking and sinful. As we look back to God's promise to Abraham, we look at this guy and we say, like, can the nations of the earth be blessed by this guy and all he is and all that he has done? This is the guy. We'd say, like, are there any other guys on the bench? Like, is there a second choice here? And we see the grace and the mercy of God. And the picture, in spite of how bleak it is, shows that God is up to something good and something gracious and something marvelous and something amazing. We've seen what we can do when we're in charge. Now let's see what God will do in His great power and work. So in this next section, here's what we're going to learn. We're going to look at what we can learn about God as we see His power at work in the life of this situation. Here's the first thing. We see, learning about God, the power of His grace. We see the power of His grace. In spite of Judah's failings, in spite of all the mess that he made, in spite of his sinfulness, we see that grace was powerfully working in his life. By grace, his sin was revealed. By grace, he was humbled. By grace, his sin was confessed. And by grace, he was changed. Last week, we learned that later on in the story, he would stand in the place of his brother Benjamin. He would, in fact, be willing to give his life. We also see the power of grace in Tamar's life. She probably wondered, as many of us done, many of us have wondered if God had forgotten her. But God hadn't. And God used even these desperate and immoral acts in her life to bless her. And the Bible says that from this union, twins were born. And God's hand were all over these twins. And one of them, by grace, would be the one through whom the line would continue. You see the power of His grace. And this morning, maybe you think God's forgotten about you. He hasn't. His grace is powerfully at work in our lives in spite of the mess that we make. In spite of who we are, He humbles us to restore us. And He brings good from evil. He brings joy from grief. The second thing we learn is the mystery of His providence. We've been learning about that word all through these 15 weeks. We've been seeing the providence of God. What does that mean? It means that God is at work in all things and at all times. He's involved in all of the realm of life. It's His activity. There's no place, there's no activity, there's no situation where God is not working. That comes down to you and it comes down to me. It comes down to our present, it'll come up to our future, it's in our past. God is provident, He's working all things, even as the song that Levi was singing says. He's at work, all things for His good. And His hidden hand is working out His wonderful plans. I'm sure many of us today have wondered, where's God? What's God doing? Why hasn't He answered my prayers? And we can see the mystery of God's plan and worship, that He is good, that He's doing great things. In Genesis 38, we see that God is directing this situation to further His plans and His glory. And believing in God's providence doesn't mean that we're always going to understand what He's doing, because most of the time we won't. But what it does mean is that we're trusting God. Listen, we are trusting God that He is up to something amazing. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who lives in Boston. He's a worship pastor and he's between churches. And I could see in his eyes, wondering what the next step was, wondering what God was going to do. And I said to him, you know what? His name is Fred. God's up to something good. Trust Him. He's faithful. He's working. Even though you may not be able to see it, He's at work. And by grace, He's working for His glory and His praise. And this is what we see in the situation. This is what we see in our lives. This is what we see in Genesis 38. The third thing is this. We learn about God and the wonder of His plan. We learn about the wonder of His plan. I hope this excites you. Because God's purposes are bound up in the life of an individual. Bound up in the life of Judah, this fallen, undeserving, sinful man. We see that God gives him honor. We see, as Calvin has said, that he was divinely elected as the source from which the salvation of the world would flow. We see that God purposed in the life of this broken guy that his son was going to come from this messed up guy. I tell you, this gives me hope. If God can work in the life of a guy like Judah, he can work in my life. God's divine favor upon us. And who knows what God wants to do in us and through us to affect His purposes and His plans in the world. And we say, that guy? Why him? And I say, this guy? Why me? Maybe you say, me? And we ask ourselves, the grace of God that it should come to me. And we say, these 13 chapters of Joseph's story, and smack in the middle is Genesis 38. And why was it that Judah interrupts Joseph? And I say that it was Joseph who interrupts Judah. The purpose of Joseph, listen, the purpose of Joseph was for this one thing, 13 chapters, to keep Judah alive. Joseph's purpose was to keep Judah alive. God went to all of these plans, 400 years, His people in Egypt, and the people of God preserved initially through Joseph, so that Judah would be saved and spared because somebody was coming. That's a lot of favor on the life of one individual for God's purposes. And we see the wonder of God's plan. We see that something great was yet going to come from the union and from these babies. And if we turn ahead to Genesis chapter 49, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. Something great was going to happen in this family line. Something mind-blowing. Genesis 49, let's look at verses 8 to 10. What we see here in Genesis 49 is Jacob on his deathbed is pronouncing a blessing over all of his sons. And when he comes to Judah, the fourthborn, who shouldn't have received this blessing, this unfaithful son, he is exalted above the rest. And here is what Jacob says to bless and to honor this man above the rest. Look at verse 8. Jacob says this, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you, before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you're probably listening to that and thinking, this sounds like it could be talking about somebody else, like someone far greater than Judah, someone far more important, and indeed, this is a prophecy about the line of Judah speaking about somebody who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, do you remember what Judah's name meant? Praise. Judah meant praise. And look at the text. Jacob's saying, Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. He wasn't just talking about Judah the man. He was talking about who would come from Judah. Who would be the ultimate source of praise? And why do you think that we lift our voices and worship? Jacob saw the day that was coming, and he said, the one who's coming will be the ultimate source of praise and worship and glory and adoration. And Judah is to be praised because, look at the text, he's like a mighty lion. You're thinking to yourself, I think I've heard this mighty lion spoken of about someone else. He's praised because he's conquering. He's victorious. We think, I think I heard a story once about this great conquest and this tremendous victory. He's praised because he's from the royal tribe and the royal scepter will be his. He'll be a king, King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the scepter would one day come to the hand to whom it finally belongs. And we praise Him because the obedience of the nations would be His. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And down the road, 2,000 years, this dying patriarch, Jacob, could see that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in Jesus Christ, we see the power of the grace of God. We see the mystery of God's providence. And we see the wonder of His plan. All of these roads lead to Jesus Christ. All of this work is found in Him. It's for Him. It's from Him. It's through Him. And it's to Him that the glory is given. And in fact, if you turn to your Bibles in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, flip ahead, Revelation 5, verse 5. These great chapters in Revelation 4 and 5 about the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We read these verses about this one, this prophesied one who would come. And John writes of the picture he sees in heaven. And he writes, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. This problem is solved. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered.'" The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 49, back even before that in Genesis 3:15, Revelation 5, verse 5. We see this line running from the beginning of the Bible right through to the end in Revelation, saying He is the one. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering King. God's people said, amen. And so what do we learn about Jesus Christ in this gospel? What do we learn about He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? First of all, we learn this, that Jesus Christ stepped into our broken world. He stepped into our broken world. You can see it, right? God was moving in Judah's life in the midst of all that brokenness. God was right there. Jesus is right here with us. The Son of God was pleased to take on our nature. And, you know, in a few weeks, probably, I don't know, 16 weeks or so, or maybe even less, 13 weeks, I don't want to tell you about snow and all that kind of funny, cool stuff that's going to be happening. But it's going to be Christmas, and it's going to be December, and it's going to be cold, and Advent's going to come again, and we're going to remember about Jesus stepping into this world and Jesus becoming a man and taking on our sinful humanity. He stepped into our world. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. It says, "He came near to us in our fallen, wretched condition. But He was perfectly free from sin. And while we read the names in His genealogy, we should not forget how the Lord of glory stooped to save the human race." We've been listening about Tamar and what she did. And when you look at Matthew chapter 1, guess what we find in Jesus' genealogy? Guess what we find in Ancestry.com? Guess whose name is there? Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Here we go. And his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. By who? Say it with me. By Tamar. There she is in the genealogy. This immoral woman. This immoral act. This faithlessness. This deception. This hypocrisy. This disobedience. Jesus said, "It's in my family tree. This is the line I'm going to step into. These are my people." See how He identifies with us? He identifies with us, our fallen, sinful humanity. He entered into a family tree marred by sin. He said, I'm with you. I haven't walked away. I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. Because you know what He said? He said, "This is my family tree too." Right where we are is right where He is. You got to love the honesty of the Bible. There's no whiteout here. There's no backspace on the keyboard when it was first written. Nothing is hidden. Tamar is right there front and center. The first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the opening chapter of the first page of the New Testament. It's there to tell us that Jesus steps into our broken world. He's not left us. I don't know if you think about your own story. You think about the mess of your own life, your family tree, your family of origin, your own life. The mess that is you, the mess that's your family. I got some stories in my family, I'm telling you. If we could sit down over lunch, I could tell you lots of stories. By grace, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into my world, into my family tree, into my family line. He's making all things new. Amen? And you think about your own family generations ago, and what your grandfather did or who your grandmother was or what your mom did, what your brothers have done or who you've been. You think about your own dysfunction. Well, guess what? He came for you. He came for me. He came for our messed up family line. He came to deal with our mess. He came to deal with the skeletons in our closet. Amen? Second thing is this, that Jesus Christ brings beauty to the broken. Jesus Christ brings beauty to the broken. And here's the good news, that there's nobody that's too messed up. There's nobody that's too broken. There's nobody that's too far gone for the grace of God to reach. Just when you think, I've done some stuff that Jesus could never forgive, I'm so far gone that Jesus could never reach me. You think, I've got a brother who's so far addicted, he's so far gone, his mind is so twisted that God can't reach him. Yes, he can. Maybe this morning you feel like you're that person. Yes, he can. Yes, he will. Yes, he does. Jesus Christ brings beauty to the broken. And we, all of us, are so profoundly broken and messed up. Normally there'd be a cross hanging right there, and we often point there because we point there again and say, we are so profoundly messed up that it took the death of this prophesied Son of God to make it right, to deal with it, to restore it, to fix it, to blot out our sin. In Genesis 38:26, when Judah was brought up short, and Tamar was right in front of him, he said, she's more righteous than I am. The reality is, there's none righteous. She may have been a little more righteous than he was, but they were both sinful. And all of us are completely sinful in our immorality, in our unrighteousness. And Jesus Christ is the only perfect righteousness. And he brings beauty to the broken. But the good news is there's a resurrection-powered transformation taking place in the life of men and women who will say yes to Jesus Christ. He is powerfully at work in broken places and in broken people. And I want to point you to Scripture in 1 Timothy 1:13. It'll be on the screen. Listen to this. It's telling you everything that I'm saying right now. And this guy in the New Testament was saying, look, if you doubt this, if you think this isn't true, look at me. I'm an absolute write-off. And look what God has done. The Apostle Paul writes, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Okay? He was saying, I'm an absolute write-off. But, Scripture says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And, it's like we've been reading about, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, God poured grace into my life. He poured love into my life. He made me alive and I'm full of faith. He's saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Read with me, that Christ Jesus came into the world, say it with me, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul goes on to say, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me and the foremost, read with me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And that is us. We listening, we reading today are those people he was writing about, the example to who? To us. Who would believe in him for eternal life? There's no one too messed up. He brings beauty to the broken. The Apostle Paul wanted to tell us, he wrote this for us broken people who believe in Jesus Christ, that we are the recipients of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Judah's royal son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands as an advocate for us. He is our defense. He is our conquering king. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And take hope today for yourself. Take hope today. Be hopeful. Be filled with hope for these people in your life who God has yet to reach. Be grateful for the redeeming grace of God. Third point, the final one is this. What do we learn about Jesus Christ in the gospel? That Jesus made us to be for his praise and his glory. We are made to be for the praise of his glory. Do you remember what Judah's name meant? Praise. Praise. We are created not only to see glory, to be redeemed and transformed by glory, but to reflect it. To reflect it so that with your lips and your life, you would be to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. And here's what 2 Thessalonians says. The name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. I don't know about you, but this is my prayer. At the end of your day, you could say, Lord, I hope, I pray every day, Lord, my prayer has been that my name, that your name in my life would be glorifying to you, that your name would be exalted in my life. The goal of our life. Paul Henderson wrote a book, the guy who scored the winning goal. The goal of my life was the title of his book. It was the goal of his life, but the goal of his life wasn't the goal. The goal of his life is this, to bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, to testify of his grace and of his power. That's it for us. That's the goal of our lives. Earlier, I showed you the back of that picture. We're going to see the picture of a 1955 Crown Victoria. Pretty cool car, huh? That car looks a little shrunk, a little stubby. It's a pretty cool car. I want to point out a couple things. It's got a glass roof. And I don't know who owns that car and what it's worth, but I have a feeling it would be worth a lot of money. Did anyone here, you can kind of date yourself, anybody here ever own a Crown Victoria? Vintage 1955, 56, 57? Nobody? Anybody own a car like that? Come on, put your hands up. I think by the time my dad was like 20 years old, he'd owned 18 cars. He was a car mechanic. Well, that's a pretty nice looking car. And well treated, that car would survive. But I want to tell you about the back of that picture. So let's see the next picture. That car is the car that you just saw, the same kind of car, not the exact one. That is a 1955 Crown Victoria. And that car looks like it's been sitting in a field for like 20 years, and every tank that happened to drive by just kind of kept rolling over it and rolling over it and rolling over it until it was this tangled mess of metal. Well, the person who wrote that picture was my father, and he was the one driving the car on August the 26th, 1961. It was 1 a.m. in the morning, and he hit a ditch going very fast. The car hit the end of the ditch, flew out of the ditch, flew across the road, flipped a whole bunch of times in the air, hitting a tree up high, landing in the bottom, and there it came to rest. His two friends in the car and himself were all thrown out of the car, probably saved in part by that glass roof that would have been broken and fallen out. And that's the way the car looked the morning after of the car accident. And it wasn't many years after that picture was taken that I was born. My father, writing on the back of that picture, said, you remember what the words were? Thank God for love and mercy. Thank God for love and mercy. Winston Cross wrote the back of that picture. A few years later, I was born, and 21 years after that accident, my father gave his life to Christ. Do you see today that God brings beauty out of the broken? This is a graphic picture of the mercy of God, how God saves us when we least deserve it. When we are so far running away from Him, His mercy comes into our life. And He changes us to bring Him praise. He changes us to be those people who will speak His praise and live to His glory and to testify to Him of His goodness and His overflowing mercy in our lives. The Apostle Paul, following what I just read to you a minute ago, in 1 Timothy 1:17, this is the end of what he said when he said, I was this way, but God. This is the last verse in that section. He said this, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. When you see who you are, and when you see what Christ has done, there is only one response. There's only one thing left to say. There's only one thing left to do. Jesus, you've rescued me from this crazy mess of my life. You've rescued me from this tangled mess of brokenness of my own sinfulness. You've saved me from the accident. You've given me a second chance. And I want my life to glorify and honor you. It's all that it's about. God's promise, recorded in Genesis 3:15, found its home in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, concerning the fulfillment of His Son, Jesus. And now we can look up to Christ and look back and take heart because of who He is, because of what He's done. This morning, admit that you're messed up. This morning, admit that you're broken. This morning, admit that you're the unrighteous one. Invite Jesus into that broken, messy, unrighteous place and let Him pour His grace and mercy, His transforming power into you. He brings grace. He brings the mystery of His plan. He brings the wonder of His providence for us, for me, for you. He steps into our broken world. He brings beauty to the broken, and He makes us to be for the praise of His glory. This is our God. This is our King. This is the promised one, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we see tangled messes displayed in a mangled 1955 car, Lord, there is no greater tangled, broken, ugly place than the cross. And we see, Father, what You accomplished in that moment, on that day, in the life of Your Son, to bring Your life to broken people. And we exalt You today, Father, for the mystery of Your plan and Your providence and grace that You prophesied. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, these prophets, these scriptures testify to You. And we are recipients of grace today. May You help us to live for the honor of Your name, to worship, to bow down, to say that this is my God, to say that this is my King, to say my chains are gone and that I've been set free, to live for the glory of the one who died for me. And all God's people said, Amen.